Today, we're here for a special occasion. Every day we are at church and every worship service we're here for, it's special. But today's even more special. Back, I think the first time that our pastor search committee met was in May of last year. And we had multitudes of things that we had talked about as a church and talked about as a committee that we wanted to see in a pastor candidate. And the church wanted to see. And as we moved through the process, our list got a lot shorter very quickly. As a matter of fact, we got down to just a few candidates. And we were still looking at the time. We thought we were going into an intentional interim period for our church, but it didn't work out. We know now why. But at the time, we did not know why. And so we were looking, and John Green and I were able to meet with a pastor. He mentioned several names, and I mentioned this last week, and one of the names that he mentioned was Travis Bodine. I said, well, who is this Travis Bodine guy? You know, but hey, I think he lives close to you. So anyway, the first time I reached out to Travis and asked him if he would just come and speak, fill the pulpit, something was different. I didn't know what it was. God knew. So as we moved through the process, we got to talking internally as a committee. It's like, you know, there's something different about that guy. Not putting him on a pedestal, but something different. And I noticed how he interacted with the people here at Mount Olive. Thought it was fantastic. So eventually, one thing led to another, and he supplied his resume and said that he would like to be considered. At the time, he was looking to plant a church, and we all said, well, hey, we've got a church right here, you know. So Travis did apply, and when we first met him as a committee, talked to him, we realized he was our guy. Now, we didn't know everything at the time, but we did realize pretty quickly, and I think the pastor search committee who's here can say this, we knew pretty quickly he was our guy. God was anointing him for this moment. We knew it. So without further ado, he needs to have the pulpit. This guy can preach, okay? He's got a lot to say, all right? Not too much today. But today it is a special occasion that we can welcome Mr. Travis Bodine here as our pastoral candidate and look forward to hearing from him. And then I'll come up later and when we make a proposal. So thanks.
All right. Well, thank you for the welcome, for the opportunity. And yeah, I don't know if I can live up to all the hype, but by God's grace, we hope we will. And if there's anything different about me, it's just Christ's work. And I glorify him and praise his name for it, because he is a good God. He is faithful. He is worthy of all of our worship, praise, glory, and it is all to him. And so today I'm not really going to do anything different than what I've been doing. So we're gonna read the scripture together, and we're going to pray, and we'll talk about it. But it's going to be in Revelation 1, 12 through 20. And if you are using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1028. It's the last book in the Bible. So if you go towards the end, you'll be right there. But Revelation, and there's no S on it, by the way. I know a lot of people say Revelations, and there are multiple Revelations, but it's just Revelation. But Revelation 1, 12 through 20, and we'll read it, and we'll see what the Lord has for us today. So Revelation 1, beginning in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are about to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our gracious Father, we thank you for today, not only for just the excitement and the joy that it is to be together today, but for the fact that we get to come together to worship you and to proclaim your excellencies in this dark world in which we live. So help us, Father, to glorify you today through the preaching of your word. We have sung, we have prayed, and we'll continue to sing and pray. But in this moment, help us to focus on you and your word. It's a holy and inerrant word, and we thank you for it. So help me to speak truthfully and accurately, and give us all ears to hear and apply it by your spirit so that your people would grow in Christ's likeness and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. So when you read the Revelation to John, a lot of times we automatically go to eschatology, to the study of end times. Now, of course, that's a major part of the book. But I think we spend a lot of time wondering what's going on. We look at all the imagery. We wonder who all the people are, what events are going to take place, all this unfolding. And we forget one of the significant aspects of this book, I think. And that is that this book was written to a church at a dark time. This church was facing a lot of persecution, a lot of difficulties. We read in chapter 1, verse 4, that this was John writing to the seven churches that are in Asia. So the audience of this book is the church. And initially it was just a certain set of churches, but it's really for the church universal. This is for God's people to give help and hope in this difficult time. And this church, and I really think all churches, are in need of reminders and encouragement as we try to live lives pleasing to God and glorify Him as churches, as His people. So at this time, when he wrote this letter, Christians were being persecuted, they're being arrested, they're being beaten and even killed for their faith. All of the other apostles are dead, and we read in chapter 1, verse 9, about John. John is telling us his condition. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He had been exiled for his faith and for preaching the gospel. Sent off onto an island by himself, and that is where we find him. And as a result of all of this persecution and all of these difficulties, and the founding leadership, I guess, dead or exiled, this church was facing a lot of troubles. There were false teachers coming in, creeping in and bringing all sorts of different things. Believers are beginning to waver. Some of them are abandoning the faith altogether or just walking away. Others are becoming apathetic. They're just kind of going through the motions, just almost buying time until Jesus returns, just hoping that they could just get through. And this is the condition that John is writing to this church in. This church was facing difficulty. And then we read in verse 19 that John is writing the things that he has seen, those that are, and those that are about to take place after this. So present and future events being unfolded to John by way of encouragement and conviction and hope for God's people. And this book, Revelation, while we should read it as a prophetic book because that's what it is, I think we should also read it as an encouragement and a hope for us as we live in this world that God has created, but that is marred by the fall with human sinfulness and darkness even within our own selves. It's not as easy to just look at the world and see darkness out there, but there's darkness in us as well. And it's easy for us to lose hope as we live in this sin-filled, wicked world. It's easy for us to waver or to not stand firm. And so John writes this letter of encouragement to those of us who are also living in difficult times. And we see this in how Revelation begins. Revelation begins by telling us this was to this church. It's written to the church. And as 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says, For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So God works with his people first. He works in them, sanctifying them, making them the people that he wants them to be, that they would glorify his name in this world. And as if judgment begins with the household of God, in that context, it's like, how much more is the judgment going to be for those outside of the household of God? If it begins with those inside, how much more is it going to be for those on the outside? So this was written for this church. So let's look at this first vision, which our text is about, the first vision that he receives. We'll look at the vision, we'll see John's response, and then we'll get to the explanation. And then to close the time out, I hope to give some points of application that are helpful for us as we move forward. I guess that would be if I have your vote. So, but so let's read chapter 1, verse 12 through 16 together. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And now remember the seven golden lampstands and the stars, because we'll talk about those in the application part of the explanation. But in this section, John hears this voice, and he turns around to see who it is that is speaking to him. And he sees one like a son of man. Now that language is similar to what we see in Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So this is a similar language or familiar language to the people that were reading this revelation. As a matter of fact, the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel have a lot of similarities in explaining the unfolding of events and also who this one like a son of man is. Notice that this is one like a son of man. This is not a son of man. He's like a son of man, but he's different. There's something different about this one who would come that is like a son of man. In both of these books, Revelation and Daniel, the point is being made that this one like a son of man is both fully God and fully man. He is the one who was to come, who came, and who is to come again. This is Jesus. He is one like the son of man. He was prophesied, he came, he fulfilled these prophecies, and he will come again and fulfill prophecy again. Jesus never fails. As Revelation 1, 5 through 6 reminds us, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So this one like a son of man who came, who is speaking to John, this Jesus Christ who is truly God and truly man, he loved us, he sought us, he bought us, he redeemed us, and he called his people to be a kingdom and priests forever to his glory. And this is what the church exists for, to glorify our God and Savior. And if we don't do that, then we're not doing what God has called us to do. So everything that the church does, everything that the church is, should be done to the glory of God. And if you can't do it to the glory of God, you should not do it. That's what we are seeing in this text. Our Savior has purchased a people with his own blood. He has bought us, he has saved us, and he has called us together in churches. And of course, we're part of the universal church. We're part of the church around the world. But local churches are a manifestation of that, and it is a supernatural community. You think of a church, and you think of all of the differences that are within a church. All the different people. All the different opinions. All the different thoughts. And the fact that all of these people would come together, united around one central thing, which is Jesus Christ, is a supernatural thing. It's different from what the world would offer. The church glorifies the one who saves and bought us and brought us together. That's what the King does. And his glory should drive the church. And then we see all of these wonderful, these powerful descriptions of this Savior who has purchased his people. All this powerful imagery. Now the main point in this imagery here is for us to understand that John saw Jesus in all of his glory, sitting on a throne in full display putting out his glorious perfections for all the world to see. And then he goes into describing him. You see in verse 13 that he's wearing this long robe with the golden sash around his chest. This is priestly attire. This is what we see in the Old Testament described that the high priest would wear. So Jesus is our great high priest. Now we are a kingdom of priests, but Jesus is the high priest, and there will be no one other than him as the great high priest. No one will come that will be greater than him, and there is no one greater than him now. Jesus is the great high priest. He fulfills all the Old Testament requirements of a high priest, and he does it for his people. This is what our Savior does, and he exercises this role for all eternity. Never fading, never failing, always perfectly executing his role. Then you get to verse 14, and you see a picture of his wisdom. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. This is wisdom. He has wisdom. Maybe I'll get gray hair one day. I have some in my beard. I don't really have it anywhere else. But maybe one day I'll have this little bit of wisdom on me. But here you see this description of this Savior who is wise. And then you see the description of his eyes. His eyes, they tell us that he sees all, that he sees everything, that there is nothing outside of his vision. There is nothing outside of his ability to see. His eyes, they penetrate, they're discerning. They reach all people in all places at all times. They penetrate everything, even the very heart of humanity. Our Savior sees what's on our hearts. And yet he still loves us and saves us. Now you know what's on your heart. Is your heart all the time glorifying Jesus? No, it's not, because we're fallen people. But our Savior still loves us and bought us, like we sang about victory in Jesus. But our God is wise, and there is nothing outside of his wisdom, nothing hidden from him, nothing unknown to him. Nothing catches our Savior off guard. He knows it all. And then you get to verse 15. You see this picture of one who is ready to defend and to protect his people. Feet like burnished bronze just to crush his enemies under his feet. He is able to defend, to protect his people, and he conquers his foes. He is always victorious. He never fails. We have his promises, we have his word, and we know that he will accomplish his purposes. And we trust in him, and we move on. And then you see in verse 16... that his word is powerful. It says, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And this is a description of his word. This is God's word. The word of God is penetrating. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. You read in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrows, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word reveals, it convicts, and it saves. By placing our faith in Christ through his revealed word. So our Savior is good to give us his word. His word guides everything that we do, or should guide everything that we do. And his word is able to accomplish the purposes for which he sends it out. His very word is power. He created everything by the power of his word. He saves his people, gives new creation by the power of his word. Now his word penetrates, it judges those who oppose him, and it sanctifies the people that are his. We grow more in Christ's likeness by understanding his word as the Spirit applies it to our hearts, and we grow and we mature. This is what our Savior does for us. And then we see the radiance displayed on his face. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. I mean, you can't even look at the sun for very long without having to turn away. Now imagine the sun in its full strength, and imagine the glory of God that is far superior to that. The only way we'll be able to see that glory is through faith in Christ. And we'll be able to enter into his presence boldly by Christ because of who he is and what he has done. Our God is a glorious God. And he is worthy of all of our devotion, all of our attention, all of our affections. He is worthy of it all. And when we see him, our response will likely be the response that we see John have. How does he respond? Look at 17. The beginning of it. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, completely prostrate before the glory of the God of the universe. falling on his face, literally falling down face first, completely prostrate, laying out before God. I mean, what else are you going to do when you're faced with that glory? You're going to fall on your face. He was so overpowered by the glorious radiance of God that he fell on his face. And I would dare say that you and I will do the same thing. And what's even more incredible is those who oppose him when he comes will do the same thing. All will bow before our God. All will fall before him. And just think about who John is for a minute. Think about John. John walked with Jesus while he was on the earth. He even refers to himself in John 13:23, his gospel, that he is one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So he walked with Jesus. Jesus loved him. He saw Jesus while he was on this earth, lived among him, saw his works, heard his words. And here he is in front of his full glory, this Savior that he knows, and he still falls on his face. This should be our heart's posture before him at all times. No human being will be able to stand before this Savior. And you and I get to proclaim this Savior to the world. This is an incredible gift of God's grace that he would give us the call to go and make disciples of all nations. That he would call you and I to go and tell others of this glory. This is incredible. And then what does Jesus do? You see John falling down on his face before him. But what does Jesus do? He comforts John and he confirms him. Look at the rest of verse 17 going into verse 18. So he says, he fell at his feet as though dead, but he, this is Jesus, laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Fear not. What words of comfort that is when the Savior tells you to fear not. And here he is telling John, offering this comfort to him. He speaks to him these words, and then he raises him up. And then he reminds John and us of who he is. The one who raises his people up and comforts his people. He says, I am the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He's not on the timeline. He created the timeline. This is the God of all time, all history. He's the God of everything. And he is completely sovereign over it all. And he upholds it all by the word of his power. He is able to keep and sustain because he is a powerful and a good God. He is the first and the last. And he is the God who comforts his people, who calls people to himself, who saves people, who bought his people with his own blood and calls them his. You are Christ's brothers and sisters. You have been purchased by this one who is the first and the last, who will never end because he had no beginning. He is eternal. This is our Savior. This is a claim to his deity. No other being or thing can make this claim of being the first and the last. None. You and I had a beginning. By God's grace, we will spend eternity with him. But you and I were created by him. Our God was not created. All things were created for one purpose. What's your life's purpose? Glorify God. What's the purpose of a church? Glorify God. That's the purpose. Why do we exist? To glorify our Savior. Why do you as a church, as an individual exist? To glorify your Savior. It's the same answer. If you are here and you're wondering what your life's purpose is to glorify this God who saved you and who created you. That's your life's purpose. Whatever you do, glorify God. And then we see that this Savior who is the first and the last, he has triumphed over death. How? In his resurrection. He says, I am the living one. I died, but behold, I am alive forevermore. No more to be touched by death. He conquered death. He triumphed over death and his resurrection from the dead. Now he's alive forevermore. And then he says that he has the keys of death and Hades. Our Savior has the ability to make alive or to make dead. And why is this a comfort for us? Because our Savior has promised that he will raise us when he returns and he will call us to him for eternity. Now how could he do that if he did not have the keys of Hades and death? He couldn't. Our God will be able to do what he said he can do. Nothing can stop him from accomplishing his purposes or from doing the work that he wanted. And you and I will exist with him for eternity because he has promised that he will raise us from the dead. Our God has the keys of death and Hades, and nothing is able to stop him. And this is true spiritually as well. You and I get to go forward, fulfilling the Great Commission, going forth and making disciples because we know that our God can save. We don't know who out there that does not know the Savior he might call to himself, but you and I get to go proclaim knowing that he says he will make alive. So we go and we preach his word and we go forward with confidence, not with fear, because we know our God can do what he says he could do. And his word does not return to him void. So we go and we tell people about this Savior as he is worthy of it. What else would we want to devote our lives to, brothers and sisters? This is our Savior who has bought us. We should want to do for him what he has called us to do. And we get to tell people about this wonderful risen Christ who is portrayed in all his glory in this passage. We get to tell people about him. And we get to live for him. This God who could have justly punished us saved us. We get to tell people about this God who saved us and we love. So let's do that. This risen Christ. And this should cause us to be humble and to stand in awe of his glory. But what is he doing? What is this risen Savior doing in our passage? And this leads to the explanation, which is where we get most of the application. But our particular explanation is found in verse 20. He says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So what is this risen Christ doing? He is standing in the midst of his church, sustaining it and keeping it. This is what he does because the church belongs to him. He sustains it. He keeps it. And I would dare say, brothers and sisters, that you have seen the Lord caring and keeping for you for this last year. The Lord has kept, he has sustained, he has been gracious. Christ is in the midst of his church. And you imagine what this church was going through at the time, how much comfort this would be for them to know. And how much comfort this should give to all of his church, that Christ is in the midst of them. Look back at verses 12 through 13. He says, "He turned and he saw the voice that was speaking to him. On turning, I saw the seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash." He's in the midst. He's not standing off. The Savior, the one who is the head of the church, is not standing off to the side, kind of looking at the church and just seeing what happens. He's in the midst of it. He's involved. He's there. He cares for it. He's protecting it. And then you get to verse 20. You see that the lampstands are the seven churches. Now, they are seven literal churches. These were letters written to seven literal churches at that point in time. But I also think that the number seven, being a number of completion, is written for the church universal, the church throughout history. And one thing that is easy to overlook in this text is what the lampstands are. It says the lampstands are the church. The church is not the candle. The church is not the light. The church is the lampstand. Christ is in the midst of his lampstand. He is the one who is there. So who's the light? Christ is the light. What does the lampstand do? The lampstand holds up the light for the world to see. This is what the churches are supposed to do. Hold up the light of Christ. Put him on display for all the world to see. This is what these churches are doing. And this is what our Savior calls his church to do. He is in the midst. We understand based on Scripture that Christ is the head of his church. And the head is never separated from the body. Because what happens if the head gets separated from the body? The body dies. You cannot have a body of Christ without Christ being the head. Otherwise, it is no body of Christ. Christ is the head of his church. No individual is the head of the church. No amount of money or influence is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. The pastor is not the head of a church. Christ is the head of the church. It is he who directs and he who guides. And it is a people purchased by his own blood. So he has the right and the authority and the power to be the head of the church. That's who he is. And he is not standing far off. He is in the midst. Now, before his death, Jesus comforted his people with these words in John 14, 18. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And then we have this encouragement to fulfill the Great Commission. What's the encouragement? "I am with you always to the end of the age." Does God ever leave his people? No. Is Jesus never the head of his people? He is always the head of his people for all eternity. And then there's also the reminder for the contentment for his church in Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then remember what we read earlier in chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. The church is his possession. He has purchased it. The church is his. And we should reflect that. Therefore, a church should be different from anything else in this world. The church should reflect the one who saves them. So we are different, but different in a good way. Because our God is in the midst. Our Savior is in the midst of his people. And we need to be different in a way that reflects the kingdom that God has called us to. And to reflect the gospel of this King. And to be the lampstands he has called us to be and put his glory on display. That's what we exist for. And at the very end of these letters to the churches in Revelation 2 through 3, we read, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So in about 5 minutes, not an hour, I'm going to quickly summarize chapter 2 through 3. So there are some things he commends in the churches. Here's what he says that we should do. And the question is, do we have ears to hear? First, he commends doctrinal clarity and conviction. You know what you believe and you stand firm on what you believe. Enduring persecution and being spiritually rich, you know the riches that you have in Christ. And you endure when persecution comes. How can you do that? Because you're in Christ and you endure together. And then he commends holding fast to Christ. That you cling to Christ in the midst of whatever is going on. You cling to him. And then not denying the faith, growing in love. What love? Love for God and love for each other. This is what the church is supposed to be growing in, love for God, love for each other. Remaining pure and loyal and keeping God's word. Those are things he commends in the churches. But what does he condemn? He condemns the loss of the first love, which is Christ and his gospel. You forget the first love, then you're in trouble. Because if you're not standing on the gospel and on the Savior, you're going to stand on anything other than. And that's when things start to go bad. Then they were also putting up with false teaching, letting false teaching creep into the church and doing nothing about it. They were having a lack of discernment. Their works were dead. They were not being done in faith. They were being lukewarm. This is apathetic. They were spiritually blind, bankrupt, naked. Those were things that you want to avoid. You want to avoid those things. And then there's promises and consequences in those letters that are coupled with them. So for the promises for the good, for faithfulness, this is what the faithful will receive. It says they will receive the crown of life. They will not be hurt by the second death. They will be given hidden manna and a white stone with the new name. They will have authority over nations. They will be clothed in white garments. They will be pillars in God's temple. And they will dine with Christ and sit with him in his throne. These are the promises for faithfulness for God's people. That's what I want. I want to be found faithful. I want a church to be found faithful when the Savior comes. But what are the consequences for a lack of faithfulness? A lack of repentance. A failure to properly lift up the light of Christ. To be the lampstands he has called us to be. Christ says that he will war against them with the sword of his mouth. The very word that they are claiming to stand on that they don't stand on, he will war against them. And to have the Savior who is in control of everything warring against you, that's not a good day. And then it says that he will give them what their works deserve. Also never good when you read that in Scripture. If the Scripture says it will give them what they deserve, you and I are sinners who do not deserve the love of God. We deserve his wrath. And our God is gracious and merciful to give us his love. So when it says he will give them what they deserve, it's never good. Even your parents don't even say that when they're saying something good. You know, you're about to get what you deserve. That's never like, oh, you're getting ice cream, you know. But he will give them what their works deserve. He will come like a thief. It says for the lukewarm that he will spit them out of his mouth. Because the lukewarm are good for nothing. He says, I would rather you be hot or cold. You're lukewarm, you're good for nothing. And then he says, Lastly, and I think the most devastating one, says that he will remove their lampstand, which means the church will die. And I had a picture of this yesterday when we were driving to the Science Olympiad. We were driving up this road, and on the left, we were driving in, there was an empty, abandoned church boarded up, no life there. No, the sign what used to say what the church was empty. It was just a brick building. How did I know it was a church? Because the architecture, it looked like a church. And then I remembered a time I was down in South Carolina, downtown Charleston, and there was a restaurant down there that used to be a church, a historic church. It was one of the first churches down there in Charleston, and it had become a restaurant, and they played on the theme of it being a church. They had chandeliers hanging with angels' wings. They had all these different things. They had pews in there like it was something. Just mocking what it used to be. Churches all the time that aren't faithful die. And it's not just, oh, well. No, it's God warred against them with the word of his mouth and the church died. This is what happens if you're not faithful. If you're separated from the head, there's no life. So you die. That's what happens. Now, there are a lot of things in this world, brothers and sisters, that are temptations for us to lift up as lights other than Christ. And some of them are good things. Good things that the church should do. But if you're doing these good things and you don't have Christ at the center of them all, they're not really good things. You have to point people to Christ. And you've heard the saying, always preach the gospel, necessary, use words. That's not good. You have to use words. Otherwise, how are they going to know the Savior? You're not doing anything different than the world if you're doing just good things without telling them about the Savior. The world tries to do good things all the time. But they're not separate. They're not joined to the Savior. They're separated from them. So if we lift up anything other than Christ as the light, or as the central thing that unites all of us as brothers and sisters, we're holding up the wrong things. We have to hold up Christ. All those other things, they'll be distractions at best, and at worst, they turn churches into synagogues of Satan. This isn't a typical preaching view of a call. But I think it's important for us to understand what a church is supposed to be and what a church is not supposed to be. And the church that by God's grace we will grow and continue to be. But Christ is in the midst of us, brothers and sisters. We need to live like it as individuals and as a church. Live as if Christ is in the midst. And if you do this, it affects everything that you do in a church. It affects your relationships with one another. Why? Because that person is a person bought by the blood of Christ. You might disagree with them. They're your brother or sister. They were purchased by the same blood you were purchased by. And you will spend eternity together forever. So we should look out for the good. One pastor that I really love and appreciate, he says, his name is Jeff Thomas, he says that there's nothing on the face of the earth more useless than a congregation without Jesus Christ. And I would agree with that. But let's seek, brothers and sisters, to live in such a way as his people that he will not remove the lampstand and that we will remain useful for the King. Let's strive to be that church that loves God and loves each other and has something supernatural that this world does not have. Let's try to be the church that God has called us to be. And you guys, we are well on our way. You guys have been a loving and joyful congregation for me to preach at for all these 9 weeks. And it's been nice and encouraging for my family and I, and so we love you and we are thankful for you, and I just pray that we continue to grow in it. Grow in unity, grow in peace, grow in love for God and love for each other. But what about the seven stars? Seven stars are the pastors, I think, the messengers. The Greek word that's translated as angels can be messengers, and I think most scholars say that this is what he's talking about. Not that a church can't have an angel, but this is, I think, the pastors of the church. And the point being made here is that the Lord provides leaders for his church who are to act as under-shepherds. They are representatives of the true shepherd, Jesus Christ. It's his church. This is his body. So what does that mean? That a leader of a church, one who is called to be a pastor, should do the things for a church that Jesus did for his people. He loved them. He led them. He fed them. He cared for them. He corrected them when they needed to be corrected. But Jesus loved his people enough to give under shepherds, and under shepherds can never get so prideful that they think they are the ones that have all the authority and all the power. Otherwise, they are not worthy to be pastors or under shepherds. If a pastor does not do what Jesus did for his people, he is not worthy to be a pastor. So you guys could pray for me that I would continue to be that type of man that the Lord would be pleased to have serving. But the Lord is the shepherd. We are his sheep. He is the one who is sovereign over them, that cares for them, that protects and keeps. He will lead his people to be loved well by shepherds that he raises up. So pray. Pray that this would be so. So we have this vision of Christ in the midst of his people, giving off his light, his glory on full radiant display in his church. Him giving leaders that he has called to be his under shepherds. So what does this all mean? What's the application? The church belongs to Christ. The church is the only institution in the history of the world that has Christ as its head. That has him as the one who is sovereign over it. That has the promised presence and blessing of God in the midst of a gathered people. We should increasingly live like it and love God, love his word, and love one another. Second, the church is a means by which God puts his manifold wisdom on display in this lost world. God, through the church, puts his wisdom on display that we would proclaim his excellencies in this world. He created to bring him glory. How do we do this? We remember our first love, Jesus. Love the gospel. Love his word. Love his people. Love the gospel. Love the preaching of the word and the fellowship of the saints. Second, we don't fear the future. Persecution may come, difficulties may come, but we don't fear because God has promised that he will sustain his church. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Christ will build his church. Third, we rebuke heresy. Don't allow false teaching to creep in, either from members or from people who come into this pulpit. You don't allow false teaching to creep in. You crush false teaching as it's detrimental to people, and you do it out of love, because if people start to believe what is false, it is not good for them. We have to have the truth. That's what's good. Don't tolerate immorality. So this means, biblically, we are supposed to rebuke one another's sin. Now, I know none of us like that because it steps on our toes. But this is what we're called to do, brothers and sisters. We would do this for our own family. If my family was doing something that was dangerous, I would tell them, don't do that. You need to not do that. Otherwise, it's not loving for me to tell my brothers and sisters, oh, you keep doing whatever you're doing. That's your life. You do what you want to. We rebuke sin, but we do it in love. Rebuke sin among ourselves, and then we restore the repentant, and we encourage each other to live lives of holiness. This is what we do, help one another grow. Don't just put on an outward show of religion to hide the state of our inward death. Morality is not the gospel, brothers and sisters. It's not just a moral way of life. I mean, God sanctifies you by his Spirit, but the gospel is not a call to a morality. The gospel is a call to the Savior. And the Savior changes your heart, and then you live for him. This is what it does. So don't just put on this outward show. Then be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Depend on him for your strength, for your sustaining, for your spiritual growth and nourishment. Go to Christ. Always go to Christ. What's the answer? Turn to Christ. It's like the old Sunday school answer. What's the answer? Jesus. Jesus is always the answer. How do I grow and mature? Jesus. What's the Bible about? Jesus. Who am I supposed to be living for? Jesus. This is Jesus. So be strong in him. Depend on him, not yourself. Pray for an increased awareness and dependence upon him. And the world will tell you, trust your heart. Don't trust your heart. God's word actually says the heart is deceitful above all things. Trust the Savior who will change your heart. Then avoid lukewarm religion. And I believe personally that that is the biggest danger facing the American church is lukewarm religion. Not being passionate about anything. And I think sometimes we do it out of love. We think, well, if I'm willing to compromise on this thing for the sake of reaching people, then I'll reach more people. Or people will do things to compromise on these truths so that they will grow a church. This is not the way that you grow a church healthily. You grow it by standing firm on God's word, by saying there is truth, there is life. We're not lukewarm. You stand firm. And this world does not need churches that are lukewarm. This world needs churches that stand firm on the truth and are convicted and are bold in their faith and tell the truth like it is. In love. I'm not saying we turn into bullies, we go out there and just, but we do it in love. We preach the truth and we stand firm on the truth. And the truth is determined by God, the one who gave it, not by the world. Let man be proven a liar. God's word is always true, never wrong. So we stand firm on God's word and don't become lukewarm. We be consumed with a passion for the glory of God. And for people to know this Savior, and for a desire to put the church on display. So this was for the church. This is for believers. And then for unbelievers, what does this mean for you? This means that if you are on the outside of the family, you are in no position to judge the family. And it's easy for those on the outside of the family to look in and say, well, the church is full of hypocrites. So is the world. But what's the difference? We're hypocrites who love each other. We're hypocrites that grow together, that know one another are hypocrites, and we're willing to forgive and love. This is what we do. We're united in Christ. And so it's easy to be on the outside looking in and say, man, the church is messed up. But where are you going to hear about the Savior? Not the world. Where are you going to come to find life? Not the world. You're going to come to find life in Christ. And then in Christ, you join with His people and you grow together. So if you are here today and you are outside of Christ, you don't need just the church. You need the Savior of the church. You need to come to Jesus. And my God, who is able to save, who is able to give life, who has the keys of death and Hades, is able to save you and to call you one of His children and to bring you into the family. And then you can judge the family because you'll be inside of it and you'll be loving us too. But this is what it is. The gospel is the means that God uses to proclaim His story of salvation to the lost and dying world, and the world needs to hear it. This world, it is a dark place. I saw an article this morning that said that the Christian persecution in America has doubled last year. I mean, this world is in this position, and I think a lot of times what we do is we start to think, well, we'll waver. And I'm here to tell you today, if you are outside of Christ, I cannot waver on telling you that outside of Christ you are dead in your sins. And you need to come to the Savior who could give life, who could save, who loves you, who died for you, and who will apply His blood to His people, and He will save. So come to this Savior and come to know Him and grow and serve Him and glorify Him with your life. Because we know that morality doesn't work, because outside of faith, all of our good works are dead. They're dead works. This is according to James. Isaiah says our good works outside of faith are filthy rags. We need the Savior. You need the Savior. Come to Him. Flee to Christ. Look up to the Christ that we are trying to hold up. Look to Him and be saved. He is a powerful, gracious Savior King. So let's all seek to live lives pleasing to our God, to our Savior. And let's do it together and grow and mature and see one another grow in our knowledge of God and His Word and love one another well, all by His grace and to His glory. Let's go to this Savior King now in prayer. Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the work of the cross, for the work of You purchasing a people by Your own blood. So, Father, as we live in this world, help us to live to bring You glory, that we would put the light of Christ on display for the world to see. We may not do it perfectly, but may we do so by the power of Your Spirit for Your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.